If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark. Throughout the holidays and vacations, we've had a little bit of time away from our normal sermon series in the morning through Mark. But this morning we return to it, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 6, focusing on verses 14 through 29. And I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. I don't always give a word of preface to the reading, but I will just briefly this morning. Our passage begins a little bit abruptly, saying that Herod heard of it. It doesn't say what it is. And I would encourage you to think sort of broadly of what's going on in the gospel, Jesus' ministry, the miracles he's been doing, the teaching he's been delivering. And sort of the pressing question, as we'll see in our passage, is who is Jesus and what connection does Jesus have to John the Baptist? So a very interesting passage that we're about to read, and it's God's holy word. So let me urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read this morning from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we do ask that even as you have been at work ministering in our midst this morning, that here specifically that you would seal this portion of your word to our hearts. For this is your truth. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you'd make us humble and receptive, even eager for the truth of the gospel, which we see here in our passage this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We might find ourselves asking, what in the world is a story like this doing in Mark's gospel? Maybe you were thinking that as we read it. I can assure you that these were among the initial thoughts in doing research and preparing for this passage. You read this passage, and it's kind of interesting, and it's a little confusing, I think, at first. And it's scandalous. You may have picked up on some of that as we read. It ends with a man's head being served on a platter, so it's murderous as well. So in asking, why would Mark, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, record this story for us? You might say, well, from a human interest standpoint, it has merit, although it seems a little voyeuristic to be looking in at this party and these requests and all of this. You might say, well, this is a story about a very important biblical figure, namely John the Baptist, and that's certainly true. Although I could imagine Mark simply telling us that John the Baptist had been killed by a king, that he'd even been beheaded, if we wanted to add that detail. Why all the details and the family drama and innuendo here? Even my favorite commentary on Mark that I'm using by R.T. France calls our passage a digression. A digression, he says, quote, since this pericope has no overt link to Jesus or his disciples, end quote. Which does lead one to ask, well, if it has no overt link to Jesus or his disciples, why is it here in the gospel? Why do we have this story here? Why, in fact, did Mark give a fair bit of space? And sometimes he's rather brief. He gives a fair bit of space to this story. Well, to say that there's no overt link to Jesus or his disciples is not the same as saying there's no link. In fact, there's a lot of linkage here, which we will see, and very illuminating connections, which we will find and discover here this morning. There's a lot of things about John's death which have a lot to do with the road that Jesus himself is on here and his own path to the cross. And more than that, there are a lot of things about John the Baptist's death here which have a lot of things to do with Jesus' disciples. And I don't mean just the 12. I mean Jesus' disciples, his followers, like all of you. What can we learn here about the cost of following Jesus, of being faithful to God's word and what that might cost? What encouragement might we find here for our own walk with the Lord? And I understand that such things may not appear to us immediately on the surface of this passage, but let's start to dig into it and see what we find. And in the course of such discovery, better appreciate why Mark gave us this part of the gospel. Not for our entertainment or amusement, but for our instruction in the gospel of our Lord. So in order to see that, in order to mine whatever treasures are here, we're going to have to deal with this whole incident with Herod and his family and this party, which really occupies center place here in our passage. The details, as I mentioned earlier, I don't find particularly easy to follow. And that's partly because the trail of sin in Herod's house is a mess. So everything in this is kind of complicated, in part because some of it we may not be expecting. So let's kind of think through each of the characters we find here. You have Herod first. Now, this isn't Herod the Great who sought after Jesus' life when Jesus was born. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. And his rule was in Galilee and Perea, and it was during the time and in the same region as both Jesus and John the Baptist ministered. So that's the Herod we're working with. And then you have Herod's wife, Herodias. Their marriage is pretty irregular, to say the least. Definitely sinful and scandalous. Herodias had first married another man, her uncle, Philip, and then later she married Philip's brother, this Herod that we're looking at here, which is why it refers to Herod and Philip as brothers here. It also makes Herodias Herod's niece and wife. So you can see a whole lot of interesting issues going on in the relationship here. And a lot of this is very contrary, very directly contrary to God's word. So you have Herod and Herodias in this sinful marriage, and then enters John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as any good Old Testament prophet would, he was preaching against the king for his sinful marriage. And since John the Baptist was preaching against Herod for his sinful marriage, Herodias, his wife, wasn't very fond of John the Baptist, you can understand. As verse 19 of our passage says, she held a grudge against him, or we might say she had it in for John the Baptist, so much so she wanted him dead, John the Baptist. Thankfully for John the Baptist, her wishes were contrary to Herod's wishes. Herod wanted to keep him alive. Verse 20 says that this is in part because Herod knew that he was a righteous and holy man. So John the Baptist is innocent, and Herod might be annoyed by John the Baptist, but he's also innocent. And although Herod didn't understand, verse 20 says Herod was perplexed when he heard John the Baptist talk about the law of God and sin and Herod's sin, he yet heard him gladly. There was something intriguing to Herod. And so, as verse 20 says, Herod kept him safe, although as verse 17 says, Herod kept him in prison as well. And that's the situation going into our passage. Herod and Herodias living in this sinful relationship, John the Baptist preaching against their sin, so John the Baptist is in prison. Herodias wants him dead, her husband doesn't, until an opportunity presents itself. And that's when we get to the birthday party for Herod. Verses 21 and following. The picture painted here is about this party is kind of sketchy in terms of morality. Surely there's food, probably some drinking. The festivities here are probably more informed by Roman culture than they are by Jewish tradition, which sounds like par for the course in Herod's home. And we're told that at some point in the festivities, Herodias' daughter comes in, and she dances in a way that's pleasing to Herod and his other male guests. And it seems that Herod was so pleased by his wife's daughter's dance that he promises her anything up to half his kingdom. Surely he didn't have in mind that much, half of his kingdom. But surely neither did he have in mind the request that she would come back to him with. Here she has this blank check in her hand from Herod, and so the daughter goes to her mother Herodias, and she asks, "What should I request?" And Herodias, who wants nothing more than to put John the Baptist silent for good, she tells the daughter, "Request John's head on a plate." And that's exactly what the daughter does. She goes right back to Herod, and she says, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Every time I read this story for years, I can't get out of my head that character from Willy Wonka, Veruca Salt. Just because of the, and now you won't be able to avoid that either, probably, but Veruca Salt, this petulant child who insists on getting what she wants. And I'm never quite sure who I think in this story is more like Veruca Salt. Is it the girl or is it her mother Herodias? It may be both. But listen, I mean, I'm quoting what she says in verse 25. At the prompting of Herodias, the daughter goes to Herod and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And at this, Herod realizes what a foolish mistake he's made. But he feels bound to his word. Maybe he wants to avoid embarrassment in front of his guests for going back on what he promised. So his little princess wants John's head on a platter. That's what she'll get. And so Herod sends a servant who removes the head of John the Baptist and brings his head on a platter to the girl, and the girl then proceeds to bring the platter with John's head on it to her mother. And I, just so many ways that this may strike us. But one of the things that should strike us is this is how the last Old Testament prophet meets his end. Just seems like a particularly shameful way for the last Old Testament prophet in such an undignified way as this to meet his end. To get caught up with a family with so much scandal and just what a profoundly inglorious death for John the Baptist. His story is told in the New Testament, but I call him the last Old Testament prophet because he belongs to that era. He was paving the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. He has a lot in common with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest. This is the last great prophet from the Old Covenant and how he comes to his death. It almost seems hard to think of a more insulting and offensive way for the prophet to be treated and to meet his end. But then I start thinking, well, how did other prophets meet their end? How were they treated? And is this really so different? You could think of Elijah. Elijah is mentioned in our passage. The passage starts, of course, with Herod, with the consideration broadly of what people in general are making of Jesus, and maybe he's another prophet. There was an expectation because of Malachi that Elijah would come again, so they think maybe this is Elijah come again, and that's why he can do all these miracles. And Herod, remember at the beginning of our passage, is thinking, this is John the Baptist come again. That's probably informed more by his guilty conscience than it is any careful doctrinal reasoning. After all, John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry overlapped, so it'd be kind of strange that Jesus would be John the Baptist come again. But you have all of that thinking through these other prophets at the beginning. And Elijah is one guy who's mentioned as a possibility here. And you know, you think about how Elijah was treated as a prophet. Maybe you're familiar with King Ahab and Jezebel. Maybe Maybe even you saw some of the parallels, and definitely commentators note this. This whole party and the way that that the influence of Herodias upon Herod goes, there's a lot of thematic and linguistic connections with Jezebel's murderous influence on King Ahab and how Jezebel wanted Elijah dead and she sought after his life. So Elijah really actually has a lot in common with John the Baptist here. And Elijah's not the only prophet we can think of who was so mistreated. Stephen in the book of Acts summarizes it rather comprehensively for us, doesn't he? He's going on at length. He's kind of canvassing the history of the Old Testament and how Israel has gone and how they have done. And part of what he addresses is how they've treated the prophets. And in Acts 7:52, Stephen says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And he says, "They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And you know what happens right after Stephen preaches that? They kill him. What Stephen is saying, it's there in a nutshell. All the prophets, you guys always treated them so scandalously like this. And you always ignored them. They were telling you when the Savior was coming. And you mistreated them and you killed them, and then when the Savior whom they predicted came, you killed him, and then they kill Stephen, who's reminding them of their need for a Savior. You see a pattern emerging here? Widespread rejection of the prophets from the old and even getting into the new with Stephen that we see, and even including Jesus himself, who is the perfect prophet. Because when I ask the question, what more embarrassing, scandalous, terrible end could come to the prophet than John the Baptist, I think, well, what we find later in Mark's gospel with Jesus Christ. That might just outdo what John the Baptist went through. Such that John the Baptist's treatment here, it's almost sadly fitting. Because how he's treated here puts him in the company of prophets before him and in the company of Christ who's come after him. John the Baptist may not be fit to untie Jesus' sandals, but he is fit to carry his cross and to bear the burden and the reproach of what it is to seek to be faithful to God. John the Baptist and the treatment he receives here is being linked to the prophets of old, and the prophets of old, that's part of the function of mentioning the prophets of old and Elijah, is to connect them all with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's death here, and it bears a lot of similarities about a civil leader who is engaged in part of putting to death of the recipient. There's a lot of overlap between what's going on here with John the Baptist and what will go on with Jesus more fully and later in the gospel. You and I talk about walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Have you ever wondered, is it possible for an Old Testament saint to walk in the footsteps of Jesus if his footsteps have not yet been walked? And the answer is yes. And we learn this from the Psalms all the time. Every suffering psalm is anticipating the suffering servant named Jesus. And so the psalmists who suffered were bearing the cross of Jesus before Jesus came in real history and bore it himself. They were walking in his footsteps before Jesus in real history established the footsteps. And every prophet who was persecuted or killed is himself an anticipation of Christ who would be crucified. It is Christ who was yet to suffer death at the hands of lawless men. It was Christ to come who gave ultimate glory, ultimate dignity, meaning, and purpose to all of those prophets of old who suffered as they did. Just as he gives, Jesus does, dignity, meaning, and purpose to John the Baptist here, and even to the saints who come after him. And that's where the next step is, right? Our passage is not just looking on John the Baptist or looking back to the other prophets of old, though it does connect all of their suffering to Jesus. And it's not just about seeing here in John the Baptist something of an anticipation of the tragic destination for Jesus, although it's very much setting the stage for that. Beyond that, we begin to realize all of a sudden This passage is about followers of Jesus Christ, that we too are connected to Christ in his persecution and in the bearing of the cross. One interesting way Mark gets this point across to us, something I've mentioned in other sermons in Mark. Mark has this technique, which is sometimes referred to as sandwiching. There's more technical and nice-sounding terms, but sandwiching has a real sort of visual feel to us, and we can get a sense of what Mark's doing with it. And so one of the things that Mark will do throughout this gospel is he'll begin one story, or he'll take up one topic, and then he'll take up something else which may at first seem wholly unrelated, and then he'll come back to the story or the topic which he first began. And a lot of times what's in the middle there has something to say about what's on either side of it. It's a very interesting technique that Mark uses stylistically. So look on either side of our passage. In verses 7 through 13, just before our passage, Jesus is sending out his apostles. He's telling them what to do, what to say. It's interesting, he spends more time preparing them for rejection than he does telling them, here's what to do if they accept your message. So he's sending the apostles out. That's what's going on right before our passage. And then right after our passage, verse 30 says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. I mean, it almost seems like verse 30 should be verse 14. It should come right after what started before. But we have a sandwich here, don't we? Right? And the meat of that sandwich, the filling of that sandwich, as it were, is our passage. What does our passage have to say about the sending out of the apostles? It has to say the same kind of things Jesus has been telling them in other ways. Don't be surprised when you suffer rejection or persecution for the sake of my name. The prophets of old suffered it. John the Baptist, right here in our own time, Jesus would be saying, suffered it. So you apostles, I'm sending you out, but you need to consider the cost. As Peter would later say in his own words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Even earlier in Mark chapter 6, we read of how Jesus himself was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. There Jesus himself said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So chapter 6 is really sobering. This is not a rah-rah chapter. Chapter 6 is Jesus being rejected even in his hometown. And then go out, apostles, and let me be sure to give you some instruction about the rejection you should expect. Oh, and by the way, here's what happens to our brother John the Baptist and the very inglorious way in which he meets his end. Are we getting the picture? The suffering and rejection of Jesus Christ, as his prophets of old have suffered much the same, and his disciples of new should expect no different. And when I say disciples of new, I mean us, even, not just the 12. Dear Christian, has it been a while since you considered the cost? Are you willing to bear the cross of Jesus Christ? And have you asked yourself that question recently? Why is it that the prophets received such a hostile response? Well, you see, like in the example of John the Baptist here, it's because they bring the word of God to bear upon sinful conditions. And sometimes people don't like you to mess with their sin. And they don't want the word of God to speak into their lives in a convicting and correcting way. So as in the case of John the Baptist, and this is in the case of the desires of Jezebel with regard to Elijah, and we see it in a lot of plans, Stephen getting stoned. When the word of God confronts us, when the word of God confronts sin, sometimes we want to stamp that out. And we don't want the light to disturb the darkness. That's the basic dynamic behind the rejection of the prophets. And you might be thinking, well, preacher, this seems like a message more for you than for me. You're called vocationally to preach the gospel and to confront things like that. And point well taken, but, dear Christian, it isn't as though you need to start preaching judgment at everyone around you in order to solicit a negative response. Nor would I recommend you try that. Just your commitment to living the Word of God in your life. Just you seeking to stand firm in the truth of God and not be swept away by every thought of a wayward people, every sinful thought, every selfish, pleasure-centered thought of our culture. Just you wanting to stand firm in the light of Jesus Christ will set you apart, sometimes in some uncomfortable ways, from the world around you. You just not hiding your light under a bushel will then be a beacon that's going to draw some attention to itself and sometimes some negative attention. I am not in any way suggesting you to go out and look for persecution. That would be foolish. But what I'm saying is that if you are standing strong in Christ, persecution may have its way of finding you, and you should not be unprepared. The New Testament devotes enough time to the subject that you and I should not be unprepared for this. In the workplace, you might be persecuted for being a Christian. In the classroom, there are some teachers, there are some fellow students who do not like Christians. Your neighbors, do they know that you're a Christian? Does it affect how they treat you? Thankfully, a lot of the unbelieving world is happy to live at peace if you're happy to be respectful to them. And Peter does tell us that even to those who persecute us, we should treat them with gentleness and respect. So most of us may not be facing daily persecution for our faith, but if you walk with the Lord long enough and in enough places, you will bump into it. It will bump into you. And sometimes more than just bump into you. Because people who are far from the Lord don't always appreciate being around people who are close to Him. And folks like John the Baptist and Elijah and Stephen and our Savior Himself, Jesus Christ, found that out. That when the light of heaven shines into this world, it is not always welcome. Are you prepared to suffer the same, dear Christian? Do you love Jesus such that no matter what shame should come upon you for the sake of the gospel, you will cling tight to Him and suffer the reproach, glad that you have been rescued by Him? But I want to invite you finally to ask this question in one more way about your willingness to bear the cross. You see, sadly, hostility to the truth of God's Word does not always come to you from other people. Sometimes hostility to the Word of God can come from within. Sometimes you can be your own worst persecutor. Sometimes we don't even realize how much we are fighting with God's Word to keep it at arm's length from us, to keep it from having to really speak to how we live and the choices that we're making. Dear Christian, do not be your own worst persecutor. Do not be the stiffest enemy to the Word of God in your life. For yourself. We talk about persecution that comes from the outside. Sometimes, though, we feel like we are trying to stand our own ground and claim a little piece of lordship for ourselves, and it's a very dangerous thing. And sometimes my own rebellious heart protests against His truth and light making its way into all of my life, and your experience may be the same. So, Christian, I urge you to be willing to bear your cross in this way as well. Not only to stand firm when the world around you is seeking to have you, force you, compel you to part ways with the cross of Jesus Christ in your devotion to Him, but for you to stand firm when the temptations and sins within your own heart are vying for the same. Do not be separated from your Savior by these things. Bear the cross. Be willing to deny sin and self that you would be close to your Lord and find refuge under His wings. For a commitment to bear the cross of Jesus Christ is not only a commitment to suffer persecution from others, it's a commitment to deny sin and self for His glory. And Christian, these are good commitments. These things are really good for your heart, and they're really good for your walk with the Lord. They're not always comfortable, however, but this is what your Lord has called you to, and this is where you will find peace and rest for your soul. So it turns out that these are the sorts of things that Mark is teaching us here in this part of his gospel. Yes, he's looking back at the prophets of old and giving us some perspective on John the Baptist's own death. And yes, he's looking ahead to the end of his own book and how Jesus will suffer. He's in a sense planting a cross right here in chapter 6 and saying, look at what this cross has to say for those who have come before us, those right here like John the Baptist, for Jesus Christ just up ahead, this cross that will be there, and as well, and as we've seen, it's showing us as his followers our call to bear the cross of Jesus Christ as well, teaching us what it is to be prepared in that way, to suffer shame from others who may be hostile to Christ, but also to suffer the sometimes painful loss of our own love of sin. Painful at times, but Christian, count it an honor. Count it an honor. Because for all of the indignity of how John the Baptist was put to death here, he was trying to be faithful to his Lord. And in that, there's great dignity in his death. And for you, dear Christian, every time you bear the reproach of Jesus Christ, there is great dignity and honor for your walk with our King. May he be pleased to protect us even unto the end. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we need your guidance and we need your strength in these things. And we thank you that even a passage which at first may not seem very encouraging to our walk with you turns out to be a very sobering call to bear our crosses. So help us to do this, our Lord, unto your glory. Help us to be your faithful servants. Bless your people. For this is the good path that you have set before us. And so we pray to you, we look to your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.